that any scripture is better than another, but some more significant, I suppose, for the Christian life and our understanding of reality. And this is one of those sections, Genesis chapter 3, very important in these early pages of Genesis. So we'll be reading Genesis 3, 1 through 13, but just looking this morning, the preaching of word in verses 1 through 7. So I'd ask you to stand now, rise out of honor for the Lord's word. Remembering that as you hear this word read, though it's read by a sinful man, it is the inspired, inerrant word of God. As it's recorded for us here in Genesis 3, we'll be reading 1 through 13. Listen now with faith and humility to God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty or cunning than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" This is the holy, inspired word of God. Amen. Let's pray together, ask the Lord's blessing. Our God in heaven, as we consider this very important passage in your word, we do pray that our thoughts would be pleasing to you, the words that we speak would be fitting in your sight, especially mine now as I seek to bring the truth of the Scriptures before these people. Lord, humble us before your word and drive us particularly to a greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We pray that you would do these things for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope all of you enjoyed this past week, particularly Christmas. As this season rolls around each year, and I think about how we as Americans often celebrate it, I've reflected more and more in the past several years, particularly when I've had children, of kind of this recurring theme, and that there's this build-up of anticipation, and that's not wrong. Build-up, and we'll be honest, you like to get your presents and pass those things around and get new things. What I find is, after all this anticipation, there's joy, it's genuine, it's good to be with family, it's good to demonstrate your love to one another and give good things, but the honest reality is, the evident reality, I should say, is, if you find yourself looking for satisfaction in those things cannot and will not deliver. And you seek perhaps even to find some satisfaction in your family and these other things. But ultimately what you find is they fall short. And there's this nagging feeling still in this world where you just can't quite get that sense of complete satisfaction. It's kind of like when you need to take that deep breath. You know the feeling when you just can't quite get all that you need. That's what this life is full of. Do you know why that is? Do you know why that is? It's not that, you see, things were never created to ultimately satisfy the people that God created in His image. But there is a real serious reality that all of us live with and live under. And that is the reality that we live in a world that has been, the scriptures say, has been subjected to futility. That is, that it's put under this sentence that nothing is the way it was originally created to be. There's an emptiness, there is an inability fully to enjoy sinlessly everything that we have and that we experience. We live in a world, and the reality is this, and I don't want to bring a cloud over anyone's parade or vacation, but the reality is we live in a world. You read the news, you look outside your own windows of your house, or you pay attention to the sufferings within your own house. We live in a world where there are serious issues. There is suffering. There is death and murder. There is sickness. There is disease. There is tension. There is conspiracy. There is all kinds of evil. Why is that? The world will ask that question. Why are these things wrong? Why are these things out of place? And often the answer will be, well, there's a lack of education. Or there's a lack of access to blessings or to finances, to money, to food. Or you can blame it on, well, the family isn't really quite as intact as it used to be. And all of those things are true, but they're symptoms of the real ultimate reality. And this passage here is what begins our entry into the study of why we live in a world like the one we see, like the one you deal with, like the one the Lord Jesus had to come to redeem. What we've been looking at in Genesis 1 and 2 are really the only pages in Scripture that are untainted. They're the only pages in Scripture that teach us about a world that had no relationship to sin whatsoever. And you won't see that relationship completely removed until the very end of the Bible. And even then, still, there is the judgment of the ungodly and of the beast and of the false prophet. In Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is God's powerful creation, creating a world that was perfect, creating a world that rightly received His benediction of very good. And when God looked upon the world that He had made, all of the animals, all of the plants, all of the mountains and the seas and the land, the sun, the moon and the stars, the light and the darkness, everything. And He said, it is very good. It was a place of beauty. We've studied in Genesis 2. Not only was it that, not only was man made sinless, but then man was brought into communion with God. Remember, children in the Garden of Eden, that beautiful garden with all the trees and where the animals were, a place that God made to have a special place. Even in a world without any sin, God still wanted a special place to come and to talk with His creation, Adam and Eve, to love them, to interact with them. And then even beyond that, God enters into this special relationship with them that we call the covenant of works, where God is saying, I have a unique relationship with you. I want you to live as you were made to live, that is, in obedience to me. Listen to my word. Understand what I say. That's what God made the world to do. There was nothing out of place. It was perfect. Until we get to this chapter. And after we read these words, what you will find is that everything is ruined. Everything begins to turn. The life begins to fade out of the face of existence, if you will, draining as it is soured, distorted, and corrupted by sin. Why did this happen? How did this happen? We're really going to be dealing with that second question first. How did this come to be? Now, as I mentioned, this is a very crucial passage for us to understand. As we look through Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we're going to be looking at this great and serious reality that our first parents, lost everything by believing the twisted words of a snake instead of the trusted word of God. This is really what happened. Our first parents lost everything because they believed the twisted words of a serpent above the trusted, perfect, holy word of God. And lest you think, well, that was their mistake and their problem, I'll humbly submit to you and to myself that we are all guilty of the exact same thing. Because as we look through this passage and we see the tempter and what he does and how he tempts Eve, and then how Adam comes in and just he eats also, and he falls and ruins humanity, we'll find that we'll see a pattern that is eerily consistent with our own lives. How we're tempted, how we give way to temptation, and then how we seek to cover it up. So this is not just a story from ages past, but it is actually a story that is frightfully familiar to each and every one of you here. And if it's not terribly familiar to you younger children, it will become so. I promise you that. But we'll also be looking for the hope that is offered. Though we're not quite to the promise of the gospel yet, we'll see how the Lord comes and changes things. And so we're going to look at this first. This point, our first parents lost everything by believing the twisted words of a snake instead of the trusted word of God. We're going to look at three points: the tempter, the temptation, and then the tragedy. The tempter, the temptation, and then the tragedy. We pick it up in verse 1, where there is a very clear shift in the story, where, remember these last words, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed, and this is what transitions us into the story. They were both naked and not ashamed. Now, or and the serpent was more cunning or crafty or shrewd than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And one thing that we kind of miss in our English translation here that's actually very helpful to get the what Moses is teaching us here is in the original, there's a bit of a word play between the man and the wife being naked, that word naked, and then the word for cunning or shrewd. And really the best way to, I guess, they rhyme, the best way to bring it across in English is if the serpent was shrewd, well, the man and the woman are nude. And that's really what they have. That's what's held in contrast. What the serpent brings us is shrewdness being misused by Satan, as we'll see. But all the man and the woman have is their nudeness. And all they are to do is to be holding to the bare word of God. And this is what becomes unraveled. We look at the tempter, it's more than any other beast of the field. He is not identified here. He's not assigned a name. He's not assigned an identity. It's important for us to take a moment to, and I want to reiterate this to you. This is not myth. This is not glorified prose. This is a simple narrative that Moses is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the people of God to explain to them the reality that they find themselves in. Remember, the people of God are receiving this word. They're the ones who've been redeemed out of Egypt. Moses is essentially writing them a theological history, or I should say a historical theology, of why they are who they are and what they're doing and why things are the way they are. And here, he's communicating to us that there is a serpent who is used. He's not a myth. He's not a figure. It's not a metaphor. This is a personal, real, so we'll get to in a moment, Satan, devil, who's coming to tempt man and woman. Now, we don't know that from right here. We know that from the rest of the scriptures, a couple passages that move back to this place and assign an identity in particular to this serpent. We have John 8:44, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." And this is the beginning which is being referenced here. The clearest passage in all the Bible that assigns a name here to Genesis 3 verse 1 is in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." This is, however it happened, Satan making use of a serpent to come in and to deceive, making use of a natural ability that God had given. Now, some people read this and believe that the serpent's craftiness or shrewdness is something that's off or maybe wrong in God's original creation. But you see, it's not always a bad thing. Being shrewd, being wise, having a quick mind, knowing how to work yourself through different situations, that's actually in Proverbs assigned to the wise, the prudent man. It says, the wise or the shrewd man, same word, foresees trouble and hides himself. But the foolish continues on and is punished. So this attribute here assigned to the serpent is not necessarily a sinful thing, but it certainly can be used sinfully, can it? It can be, and it was. And that's what we see so often as people sin, as you sin, you use God-given abilities, originally good, that you twist and distort for your own ends, for our own ends, and you rip it away from the original intent of God. This is what sin really does as we live in sin. And so this is the beginning of this narrative. This serpent comes up. You think about why Satan chose this animal in particular. He's non-threatening. Remember, there's no enmity or animosity between people and animals at this point. There are no venomous serpents. Eve is not going to be thrown off by this, and you could perhaps even think of her standing there walking around in the garden enjoying the time. Adam, perhaps even right there next to her, as we'll get to in a moment. And maybe the snake climbs up into this tree and comes down right next to her, very non-threatening, very close, just talking. Perhaps could have been what it was. But Satan is here acting as a quiet, cunning killer, seeking to disrupt humanity. Now, we don't have much in the Scripture that teaches us about the origin of Satan. We know from some other passages it's most likely that he rebelled at a certain period of time. He swept away a portion of those angels that were not elect to be with God in holiness forever. But it's not Moses' purpose here to explain to us where this tempter came from. We can deal with that at another time. But what he is, as I've mentioned already, what he's trying to do here is explaining to his people how things are the way they are. But we can assign to Satan, as the original tempter and the one who ruined mankind through his deceit, through his temptation, and through their disobedience. And so, that's a little bit about the tempter. And we will now look at the temptation. That'll take up the bulk of our time, the second part of verse 1 down through verse 5. I want you to look at the second half there. He says, he said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, and as I grew up memorizing more scripture in the New King James, did God indeed say, it's the same thing. Did God indeed say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? As we look through this temptation, we're going to see various stages. And the first stage that we see that Satan brings, the serpent brings, is doubt. This is the first little bit of poison that he injects into or brings toward Eve. This is his first line of attack. It's an attack on what? Did God actually what? Say. The first attack that Satan brings is an attack upon the Word of God. Unless you think that this is kind of an innocuous, very harmless approach to things, I want to show you how God's Word is related to God's character. An example here, in Psalm 36, I believe it is. It's not Psalm 36, Psalm 147, that's what I was reading this morning. It begins by talking about the power of God's Word, the character of God's Word. He says that it is, I can't remember exactly the reference, never mind, I'm sorry about that. The Word of God is so intimately entwined with his character. As he speaks, he is exposing his heart to his people. And so when you attack the truthfulness and the power of God's Word, what you are doing is you're attacking the character of God himself. And as you attack the character of God himself, you can't assault the character of someone without assaulting the person. And this is what Satan is doing, but he's doing so subtly, he's doing so very, in a sense, harmlessly, so that he might bring Eve to a place of doubt. This is the beginning point of all forms of liberalism within the church theologically that you'll ever find. It always begins right here. And when you read the articles and you hear the arguments, the Word of God doesn't really say this, or we can't really trust the Word of God. What you must understand, please, for the rest of your life, your mind needs to come right back to Genesis 3:1 and remember these words. Did God really say that? Opening the door of doubt that it might take you down a road of destruction. I'll give you an example of how this happens. I was just watching an interview between Bill Maher, talk show host, very, very vitriolic atheist. He hates God. He doesn't seem like a very wicked man, but he is like outwardly, but he's an ungodly man. He hates the Word of God. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates all forms of religion. And he was talking about these things to a man who had written a book about these matters, and he was a Roman Catholic. And he says, How can a fair-minded individual actually believe in a talking snake? How can a fair-minded individual believe in a talking snake? And we're not going to really deal with that necessarily, but I want to show you the ploy of Satan here. Satan himself using a snake to talk to Eve to tempt her, using this to bring about the destruction of humanity, which was his goal, and then turning around and telling people, now, that's ludicrous. Who could ever believe in a talking snake? Do you see how he's a master deceiver? He attacks the Word of God and its truthfulness. So the first stage of temptation here is doubt. He's bringing doubt to Eve's mind. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? But then the second stage, what we see happening is then there's a distortion. So first he brings doubt, and then he begins to distort the Word of God. And let's look at what Eve does, because it seems like she begins well, but then she begins to falter. Look at what Eve says. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree or of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve begins her answer very well, but she actually leaves out one word and adds a couple others. She leaves out one word and adds a couple others. Do you know what those words are? Well, the second one is a little bit easier, so we'll deal with the first one first. What word does she leave out? What word does she leave out? Look back to Genesis chapter 2. If you look at verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of," what? "Every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What word does Eve leave out here? She leaves out the word "all" or "every." And what you see is right from the beginning, as this doubt is kind of brought before her, she begins to go down this road of thinking, well, Perhaps God's character isn't quite what it really ought to be. And she begins to narrow the goodness of God. She begins to think, well, maybe God is holding out on us. We can eat of the trees, but she doesn't say every tree. You see how it begins so simply, almost harmlessly, but it is poison. And then she adds the words, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve becomes the first wayward fundamentalist, saying, you can't even touch these things. You can't even, don't touch the things of the world. No, God didn't say that. He simply said, touch all the other good things I've given you. He never said, don't touch it lest you die. Eve adds it here. Now we know that Adam must have taught her these words, because Eve wasn't around when God first gave her, God first gave man this command back in Genesis 2. Eve was made after that. But you see, this leads to a distortion of the Word of God. And as Satan begins so subtly and simply, he begins with raising doubt. Eve then begins to distort the Word of God, the truth of God. But then we see this third stage of the temptation, where Satan then, having been given a bit of an in into her mind, having been given a little bit of an entry point, begins to show his true character as a true con man like he is. And then what he does is outright denies the truth. Eve says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent, seeing what she's saying, understanding that the hook has been taken, the bait has been accepted, the serpent says to the woman in verse 4, "You will not surely die." You will not certainly die. It's not really clear exactly where the emphasis is here. Perhaps it's on the not surely dying or not surely dying. What he's doing is denying again the clarity and the simplicity of God's Word. He shows his full colors. And this, as you see, is often the progression of temptation that you face, isn't it? You think about something, about doing something, about saying a word, about looking at something impure, about perhaps acting wrongly towards someone or with your possessions, and you think, well, it's not really, God didn't really say I can't do this. He didn't say, I'm not allowed to. Well, and then you begin to distort, and you begin to rationalize, you begin to justify, until you start working and moving down toward a place that your actions completely deny the truthfulness of the Scriptures. Isn't that true? And this is what Satan does. You won't surely die. There's denial. But all of this happens because of the deceit that he employs. This is really the big border or the covering that is over all of this. This is all the fruit of satanic deceit. But the problem with deceit is this. There's always real good deceit, if I say that. Effective deceit, I should say. Effective deceit. There's always enough truth to make it look like it's real, it's credible. And so what is Satan doing here? How is he being so effective? How is he using truth that is actually close enough to make it look like it might actually be the case? Look at what he says. Look at the words he uses. You won't surely die. And here's my reasoning for saying this. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let's analyze what the serpent says here. There are three different statements here, two of which are true, one of which is false. Don't eat. Oh, you won't surely die because here's the thing. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Is that true? Absolutely. It is true. We'll see that in a second. It is true. What's next? You will be like God. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Look down at verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. It's true. Satan knew what was going on. So true statement. True statement. And then comes the false statement, but you will not surely die. Rather, that was the beginning part. You will not surely die. This is the deception that he brings. When you look at the devices of Satan, of which we ought not to be ignorant, when we look at these things, you have to understand the character of Satan and the character of temptation. Satan makes all kinds of promises. He promises satisfaction in the things of the world. He promises satisfaction if you can just get a little bit more than what God in His good providence has given you. He promises hope. He promises life. He promised the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world. But he can't deliver. He's like Pharaoh, who commands you to make bricks but won't give you straw. He says, here, I can give you these things, but he won't give you what's necessary because he can't. That's what Satan is like and temptation is like. As he smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our own judgment. One writer says this. I'm sorry, I actually just read that. He's smuggling the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Oh yes, and this is what the writer says. Satan's purpose is to distract us from the pure and simple faith that we are obliged to have in the word of God. This is really the battle here. Are you going to believe the simple, truthful word of God, or give heed to the twisted, destructive words of that serpent of old? And what the end result of here, through the doubt, through the distortion, through the deception, through the denial of God's word, is he brings about destruction. And that is the inevitable end of temptation and sin when you yield to it. It leads you down a road of destruction. And I want to point one more thing out to you about the method that Satan uses here in temptation. Look in verse 1 again. Look at how Moses here puts this together. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that who made? That the Lord God made. Look back through all of chapter 2. There's a shift, remember, because in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, what we're looking at is the powerful God bringing the world into existence. But then, as we go from chapter 2, verse 4 onward, there's a name shift from God to the Lord God, a covenant-making God, a close God, an intimate God, a God who is there. And then there's a shift away because of the words of Satan. Look at what he says. Did God actually say? And then Eve responds, well, God did say that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the midst of the garden. You see, there's a difference in how the character of God is held before the woman. It's not the Lord God, the God who's drawn near to you, the God who has placed you in perfect paradise, the God who has drawn near to be in communion with you. It's that God who's far away. God who is far away. And don't you see this in your own lives of temptation? One writer said this, it's because the Lord God expresses so strongly the basic conviction about God's being both creator and Israel's covenant partner that the serpent and the woman avoid the term in their discussion. The God they are talking about is malevolent, secretive, and concerned to restrict man. His character is so different from that of the Lord God that the narrative pointedly avoids the name in this dialogue. In temptation and in deceit, as you're being drawn down that road, it's the character of God that is distorted in your mind and my mind. And you know this to be true. You can't heartily and joyfully engage in sin as we so often do when you remember that God is holy and God is drawn near to you, because it would bring you to shame. It would encourage you to holiness. And so we shut that out and we push him away and we go back and walk toward what we want to do. This is the nature of temptation and sin. And this is what it was like in the beginning when this destruction was brought upon humanity. This is temptation. So we've looked at the tempter. We've looked at the temptation, but now let's look at the tragedy. First, we'll look at the woman's actions, then the man's actions, and then we'll look for a minute at the results. Notice the words here in verses 6, the action words. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Very simply, we could talk about a lot here, but here's the key element. What she saw, which guided her actions, contradicted what God said and what she had to believe. Eve began here living out of sense, living out of what she could see and touch and feel and smell and taste, rather than out of faith. That's the heart of this sin. The reality is this, the root of all sin is unbelief. We don't believe that God is good. We don't believe that His Word is true. And so we abide in the word of a snake instead of the word of God. This is what Eve did. Sense over faith. But the man's actions. These words have always troubled me as I've read them through the years. The end of verse 6. Eve, she took it. She desired to be wise. She desired to be wise apart from the word of God, seeking her own dominion. Apart from God's mandate, she took of its fruit and she ate, and then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I haven't read much about, there are differing views about what this means that he was with her. Maybe some people believe that he just kind of walked up at that point in time. Some people believe that he was out tilling the garden or working and then kind of sauntered up while this was going on. But it really seems to me, and it seems to fit a little bit more as we'll get into in weeks to come, it seems to fit a little bit more about the sinfulness of man and his passivity. Adam was there. I believe Adam was standing there. He's watching. And it seems like he says nothing. He was with her. What's going through his mind? Why is it that Paul says later on that the woman was deceived? He doesn't say Adam was deceived. Adam sinned outright. Adam's sin was unique. Why is that? Well, who was Adam? Adam was the covenant head. Adam was the authority. Adam was the original recipient of the Lord God's revelation, who came to him and said, Adam, this is my will for you. Eat here. Enjoy here. Don't eat this tree. Adam was the original guardian and ruler and protector of God's world and God's paradise and of his bride. And if what I'm saying is correct, I believe this is what's going on. And I'm willing to be corrected, but it seems to fit and it seems to make so much sense. He's standing there and he's watching her and he's thinking, perhaps. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And there's my bride, there's Eve. eating this fruit. Her hands and her lips are so moist with its juice. She looks fine to me. Maybe it is something to make me wise. And so he takes it and he eats. And all of mankind is brought to utter disaster. There's much more that we could say, but time is up against me, and I want to look at the result here now with you. What's the very first sign of the disaster that comes upon humanity? What do? Then the eyes of both were opened. That was true. Their eyes were indeed opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And brothers and sisters, you know what this describes? This is shame. This is the first effect of sin upon the perfect couple, once perfect couple. Shame. And you know what they do? They feel exposed. They can't bear the exposure to one another. So they cover themselves. They cover themselves. They make an effort to cover themselves. There's a lot I could talk about here. All the wars that resulted from this, all the tears, all the pain, the illnesses, every single death that's ever happened result from this action here. But I'd rather like to make it a bit more personal and show to you the proof, some proofs, much of which I've taken from Thomas Boston's book on the fourfold state of man, proves that this ruin of humanity is absolutely your condition and my condition. How is this true? How has this played out as true in your own life, that this has ruined all of humanity? Well, first of all, think about your own life. I want to appeal to your consciences through here. We are all naturally, sinfully curious, aren't we? We have to work so much harder to hold back sinful desires and affections than it is to wake up the good ones. We have to work so hard to do that, and we're so slothful in stirring up good things. Think about this. Imagine your life if you weren't restrained and upheld by His grace. What would you be like? What would you be like? How quickly you would all and we would all run headlong into sin. We'd worship ourselves. Instead of blessing our enemies, we'd kill our enemies. Instead of seeking the good of one another, we'd seek only the good of ourselves. We'd stop at nothing. We'd stop at nothing to satisfy our own desires. Another proof that all of us live with, we naturally err all the time. Now, we have these statements that kind of gloss that over, isn't it? To err is human, but to forgive is divine. No, to err is sinful. Do you understand that? To make mistakes, it's sinful. We have to work hard to listen to God, but we readily listen to the temptations of Satan. Another proof that this is so true is we care so much more for our bodies than we do for our souls. This is what we see Adam and Eve doing, covering their bodies. Certainly is an expression of the sinfulness of their souls now. But we value the physical appearance much more than the spiritual condition. Eve said this was pleasing to the eyes, it was desired to make one wise, it was good for food. Let's take care of the physical needs, care nothing about the spiritual needs. Let's cover up our bodies and neglect our souls. Isn't that so often the case in your own life? How hard it is for us to maintain proper priority. We're also so naturally discontent with what God has given us. Adam and Eve had everything. Except for one tree. And they look at that one tree and say, I want that. But how much is it in our own lives when we have all these good things God has given us? We say, I want that one thing that God has withheld from us. And we make an idol out of it. We're more apt to speak of our discontent than to lift up our voices in thanksgiving. Don't you know these things are true? Isn't this part of your own experience? Haven't you recognized this in your own life and in the lives of your children? Evil affects us so often. This is my final proof here. Isn't it true that evil affects us so much more sometimes profoundly than good? It is easier for us to remember that sinful image, those sinful words, those twisted words perhaps of a song or what we've done in the past or what we've said, than it is to recall even the words of Scripture and the good things that God has done. They stick to our minds. And then what we do with all of these things, if perhaps, if you're human here, And this is true for you. And you deal with this. How do we deal with it? How do we often try to deal with it? We try to deal with it with fig leaves. We try to cover it up. We try to cover up our sinful shame instead of bearing our sin to a Savior who can actually deal with it. We try to cover up our sin. And how do we do that? Different fig leaves that we employ, different shades and sizes of fig leaves. We use the fig leaves of good works. We sin and we think, oh, now I need to do extra good things. I need to pay extra attention in church and be extra nice to my sister now so that I can make up for what I've done. It's a satanic lie. And a fig leaf to cover your shame. Well, I'm going to cover up with a fig leaf of going to church. I go to church, and so I'm going to hold this up to cover up my own sin. Perhaps you use a fig leaf of deceit. You try to hide your sin, hide it from other people. And that fig leaf is often used with this partner fig leaf of good appearances, trying to project yourself as the best as you possibly are, covering up all your faults and the flaws of your children so that you look good in the eyes of other people, showing that we care so much more about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. Fig leaves. Perhaps you use the fig leaf of distraction. Let's just think about something else. Let's just dull my mind to these realities, and we'll just engage in all of the entertainment that the world has to offer so I don't have to think about it. Isn't this true? Well, Thomas Boston says, it's so natural for us to attempt to cover up our sin by self-deceit as it is for a fish to swim in water. So what do you do? What do you do? If you look at the back of your bulletin, I put a quote in here from Thomas Boston's work to think about the wretched condition that the fall brought all of us into. A dismal darkness overclouded the world by Adam's fall, more terrible than if the sun, moon, and stars had been forever wrapped up in the blackness of darkness, and there we should have eternally lain, had not this grace of the gospel as a shining sun appeared to dispel it. So I ask you again, if these things have resonated at all with your conscience, have lined up at all with your experience, and I hope that you're not deceiving yourself and you would acknowledge that they do, what do you do? Do you know what the answer is? It was the exact same answer that was the answer to Eve's condition. Faith. Simple faith. Perhaps another sermon for another time could simply be entitled Faith, not Fig Leaves. Faith. Do you want covering for your sin? Do you want your sin actually dealt with? Take off your fig leaves and look to the Savior. This is the only way to escape the sin and misery that this world has from one corner to the other. What is faith? Octavius Winslow says this, faith is the simple rolling of a wounded, bleeding heart upon a wounded, bleeding Savior. Think about your helplessness. You just turn by God's grace and cast yourself upon the wounded, bleeding Savior who hung upon the tree. It is the simple reception of the amazing truth that Jesus died for the ungodly, died for sinners, died for the poor, the vile, and the bankrupt. Faith is the simple reality that He invites and welcomes to His bosom all poor, convinced, and heavy-laden sinners. Are you a poor, convinced, and heavy-laden sinner here this morning? Do you see the wretchedness of this world, not only in general, but of your own life? And do you trust in that wounded, bleeding Savior who is wounded and bleeds no more, but is risen from the dead? Is that your plea this morning? Not hiding your sin with fig leaves, but bringing your heart, bringing your life, bringing your sin, secret sins and open sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the only remedy to this ruin that was here from the beginning. And I offer you this one more encouragement. Not only does this rip away your fig leaves and destroy the guilt of your sin, but it also destroys the power of sin over your own life. That's why the Lord tells us through Apostle Paul that you will be more than conquerors. Sin will have no dominion over you if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are we delivered from wretched condition, we're delivered from the dominion of sin. This is what Jesus has to offer. And it is so much better than fig leaves that wither. It's a righteousness It's a righteousness that will endure forever. Do you believe that? Look to that Savior. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will reverse this curse and will clothe you with true righteousness. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we confess our own guilt. As Adam's sin was our sin, this story is our own story. Oh God, we plead with you to forgive us. To forgive us the times that we've sought to cover ourselves up in anything but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The times we've avoided, the times we've been distracted ourselves, the times we've deceived, the times that we have erred so humanly and sinfully. We pray for deliverance through Jesus Christ alone. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.